walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Father, you know the way, and we want with all our hearts to learn it. So today, from the top of our minds to the bottom of our hearts, lead us in the way through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I've always wanted to do what I'm about to do, and that is present a person like I think he ought to be presented to a group of seminarians who I think already appreciate and profoundly know something about that person. So after our ensemble today sings, the message will be brought by Dr. James L. Sullivan, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention.
Dr. Lally and Christian friends, you could imagine my surprise when, on an afternoon at Glorietta, I heard the voices of people wailing, openly crying. One was the voice of a woman, the other the voice of a man. I thought surely there'd been a tragedy, but it turned out to be exactly the opposite. Here was a couple from Western Utah. They'd felt so sorry for themselves, gobbled up in the vastness of the West, under the hobnails of a mammoth denomination, and they were an extremely minority group. The largest number of Baptists they'd ever seen assembled at any one place totaled 6. But here they were for their first time on the grounds of Glorietta, our conference center of the West. They saw thousands of Baptists milling around, gravitated toward the spire that said to them, there is the place of worship. And it was only when they stepped inside that vast and beautiful auditorium and saw thousands of seats did it dawn on them that there was no occasion for feeling sorry for themselves, downtrodden. They were a part of something tremendous, gigantic, dynamic. And the discovery so overwhelmed them emotionally that there they stood in open sobbing. And that experience made me ask the question, do I appreciate our denomination as I should? Here we are, the largest non-Catholic body in North America, with the largest Bible teaching programs in our Sunday schools known to Christian history, with the largest training program ever devised by any denomination, and the largest music program of anybody, religious, any religious group, Catholic, Protestant, or Jew, with something like 5,000 missionaries representing us around the world, 3,000 on foreign soil on every continent, and the others working here at the homeland to give witness where our Baptist witness is the weakest. And perhaps the most surprising, that though there are 198 theological schools of this nation, between 1/5 and 1/6 of all the students enrolled are in Southern Baptist theological schools, which makes our problem quite different, and yet it's acute. For when most of the denominations are wondering where their future leadership is coming from, the problem is on us in heaviest weight. How are we going to get enough churches started so quickly that these graduates will have a place to go on the day of graduation? But it's a glorious problem to wrestle with, and we have committees diligently at work in this area. If we add together the offerings of all of the 35,000 churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, well, last year it exceeded $1,600,000,000, free will giving, without coercion, without assessment, because the people believe in what this denomination is trying to do. We rejoice at the 3,000 baptized at Pentecost, and we should. But all too seldom do we remind ourselves that if today or next Sunday is an average Sunday in Baptist life, we will baptize 3 times that number approximately on that given day. It hadn't always been this way. We began on these shores as a persecuted lot, underprivileged. We were not the landowners, we were the clearers of the forest. We did not possess vast estates. We handled the picks and the shovels on the lands of others by and large. But as the years have come and gone, our forefathers laid such a marvelous foundation in the purpose and plan of God that today we hold the place of greatest visibility and opportunity of any evangelical body of this nation. You can understand then why we do not wish to change the emphasis. I think we're on the right track. I think we're going in the right direction. But I have tried in these months that I've been in office to try to stress the necessity for more understanding. Understanding as to why we are here, our reason for being. The existence of the Southern Baptist Convention is not a superfluous afterthought. We were put here to be instruments and tools in the hands of the churches to do their job. And our job is to help them be the church and do the best job that they can possibly do. And it is the conviction of my heart that the denomination should not attempt to do anything that the church in and of itself as a local congregation can do as well or better by itself. But we are to be an instrument in the hands of the churches to help them fulfill their spiritual ministry. We work on a cooperative basis, voluntarily. This has not come easy with us. There are some people that have problems cooperating. There are some who are so individually strong and think of themselves as personalities of uniqueness that they have difficulty meshing their efforts with anyone else. So this gives us some independent Baptist fringes occasionally. And unfortunately, we frequently get branded for their negativism. But that'll always be true. You study the pastors of these churches that tend to be independent. They never played football. They never played basketball. Most of them were boxers. And so they continue in the same vein. They really were. And it says a lot about their personality that they can't mesh their efforts with anybody. They have to be on their own and they have to be belligerent, oftentimes aggressive. Unfortunately, so many of them are negative. And tragically, if some of them get to heaven, they'll have to back into it because they never took a forward step in their lives. And so you have these independents who are constantly at work, and they'll be critical of our cooperation, and those who fail are always critical of those who succeed, so expect it. I learned in football a long time ago that you can tell who's running with the ball by watching to see who they're all trying to tackle. And that's the way the game is played. So we can expect this. I have tried in these months to stress the importance of our seminaries, the importance of theological education. I've tried to keep it at that level rather than the individual local campus. You see, I have memories. During my school days, I sat at the feet of giants who really changed the direction and thought pattern of my life. And I wouldn't take the world for their contributions. They never tried to cut me to a pattern that they had prescribed. They let me be myself. But they wanted my experiences to go through the mill of my own experiences. And then when I preached, I would not preach just in a routine way. It would be a conviction rather than a whim. We argue about whims. We die for convictions. But convictions come out when they have been boiled in the soul of our own experience. And this is what these teachers are trying to do. I sat under men like Robertson, Sampey, Carver, these fellows, and yet there were publications that came out every week talking about how the seminary was going to make modernists out of all these students. That's what they called them then instead of liberals. It's interesting to look back and see who they were. W.A. Criswell. Leo Edelman. Jimmy Middleton. W.O. Vaught. This sort of group. I don't think they made them very modernistic or liberal. But we still have the criticisms, don't we? And that will be to the end of time. But we mustn't let this deter us. There is no substitute for bedrock theological education. And I'll tell you, I'm for these men with all of my heart because of what they're trying to give to you in spiritual guidance. We need to stress always, and I try to do it, the importance of the Bible and its place in Baptist life. We cannot exaggerate this. It is our textbook. It is a book that has many critics, it has no rivals. It is a book that has such depth that a lifetime of study cannot even explore anything like the lower depths of its meaning. It's the sort of book that has simplicity, and as one put it, it's like a stream in which a child can wade, but an elephant can swim. And that's the way the Bible is written. It interests me at times to listen to arguments among our Baptist people about the Bible. Because most of the arguments that occur have no basis whatsoever, and usually the arguers are not even talking about the same thing. That's been true in the last several public debates we've had and arguments about the nature of the Bible. They weren't talking about the same thing. It reminded me of the only real knockdown, drag-out argument that my wife, and she's here this morning, and I have had in 42 years. We'd been driving all day and we were tired. Pulled up in front of a motel and I went in to register. They assigned me the room 145 and I came out and said, it's 145. She said, oh no, it's 215. Well, I thought, well, what in the world? She knows, she didn't register. And I said, no, it's 145. And she came back, no, it's 215. I got louder, she got louder. And the repercussions could have been heard by people standing round about until finally I just decided I'd show her, and I held the key over and pointed to what was written on it. And she smiled and pointed to the clock in the tower, and it was 215. I was talking about the room number. She was talking about the time of day. And there we were arguing and yang-yang like children. And many times our arguments at the denominational level are of this sort. But maybe it's helpful. Because you see, progress brings friction. And our annual sessions not only establish policy and polity and guidance, but they also provide a pop-off valve for a surplus emotionalism that builds up with the frictions of progress. And so this has to boil over. And sometimes it boils with power and steam, but it has its advantage. And so our democratic process is structured this way, where any person who feels this can give an outlet to it, and there can be other expressions of others who see things differently. But we have worked for better understanding. We work for better balance. I've been operating in a time when we've had a very formalized type of worship service in some churches and charismatics in the other. Both of them are extremes. I would resist one as quickly as I would the other. The charismatics perhaps have created less problems for Baptists than any major denomination. Someone asked Dr. Connor if he thought the charismatics, or the holy roller as he put it, would get to heaven. His answer was, they will if they don't overshoot it. They really build up the propulsion. And if I had to go one of the ways, I think I'd tilt in that direction rather than the extreme, cold, stilted formalism. I agree with the fellow who says he'd rather try to tone down or cool off a volcano than to warm up an iceberg. And so if it comes down to choices, you likely will tilt that way, but not to the extremism of the charismatic. We tend to have extremisms. This is one of the advantages of our state Baptist papers, to deal with extremisms and reveal them. Now, extremism is that which always tends to produce its opposite. I laughed at what happened at Glorieta again when this boy came out there from a home where his mother had been a nurse and she had never let a germ get on him in his lifetime. He looked like little Lord Fauntleroy. She sanitized him every morning. He came out to be on the staff, and when they were assigning jobs and asked him what he wanted to do, you know what job he asked for? He wanted to be the driver of the garbage truck. He named it the White Buzzard. He was a very efficient worker because he had never been around dirt in his life. He wanted to know what it felt like. He wrote his mother back home and told her that he was a sanitation engineer. She never knew he was a garbage man. But it was her extremism that produced his. We've had extremisms. I'm convinced that the Baptist Faith and Message group, which is an extremism, never would have come into existence had it not been for the E.Y. Mullins extremism that produced it. Both of them are wrong. And so it's a great middle of our people, consisting of 85% of our Baptists, who will sit and listen and be patient, let the extremists have their say, and then they'll nail down the vote. And this is the glory of our democratic process. We've said a lot about the priesthood of the believer, and we ought to. The individual personal conviction, walking with God. But we need to balance that with the lordship of Christ. For it isn't right to argue about my own privileges unless I bring into it my own responsibilities as well. We need to balance the academic with the practical. We need to balance spirit with organization. We need to do things systematically. One of the things you'll learn when you get in the pastorate is that somebody is going to do the planning in the church. You can sit down and do it if you want to and plan the work of 500 and keep them happily busy because people like to help you do things. But if you don't take time to sit down and plan how they're going to work in the life and the framework of that church, they're sitting down planning how are you going to do it. And 500 planners will kill you as a pastor. And it's going to flow either one way or the other. So understand organization, appreciate it and use it, recognize it as an instrument. Never let it master you, because good organization is like good digestion. If it's functioning properly, you don't even know you have it. But if it isn't functioning, you aren't aware of anything else. Maybe you know William Hall Preston. He got caught in a storm out on the Gulf of Mexico, and a friend patted him on the back and said, "No one ever died of seasickness." He said, "Oh, brother," said, "don't tell me that. The hope of dying is the only thing that's kept me alive this long." But that was not digestion. That was indigestion. And when you become aware of organization, the very awareness lets you know it is disorganization. Good organization works like gravity. You feel the impact of it. You never hear the noise and the sound of it. The hardest thing for young preachers to do is to learn patience. I may look like I was built for power, but temperamentally I was built for speed. And the hardest thing I've had to do was to tone down. And recognize and build for a restless patience, a program that would produce without pushing faster than progress could be brought about. I was like the fellow temperamentally who had 7 cats and cut 7 holes in the door, because when he said scat, he meant scat, and he didn't mean for him to take it in chronological order. He meant simultaneously. But I learned also that you can stick a blowtorch to an egg and it still takes 3 weeks to hatch it. You may burn down the hen house, but you're not going to speed up the hatching of that egg. And there are certain things in your church that are going to take time, and don't try to do them before sunset. You'll wreck your health and the happiness of the people as well. So the thing I've been pushing for is a restless sort of patience, where you have patience, but you have a desire and an urge to keep it right at the level of productivity. Never moving faster than people can accept change. And if you hit an extreme resistance, slow down enough for them to think through the process and get on the bandwagon and then surge again. And you maintain your unity, you bring about your progress, you have full steam ahead, and you have a united people working toward a common goal. Our denomination is structured to help us to this end. It's my hope and prayer that we will build it into a stronger denomination every day we live, committed to the Word of God, to the people called Baptists, to the destiny to which God has called us, working, praying, cooperating. We're on our greatest day. We'll go one of two ways. Either we'll be like Jonah, chest out, chin up in arrogance and pride, look what God has done for us, and refuse the Nineveh assignments and become the laughing stock of the generations that follow. Failures in a time of crisis. Or we'll go the other route and, like the disciples, hear the call of God as he said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you." And thus, in obedience, surrender immediately, all out, to the end of time, to the end of the age, to the ends of the earth, we move and find fulfillment in his constant remaking, shaping us into His plan of the ages. May we stand for prayer. Our Father God of heaven, we thank Thee for this school and the people related to it, the ones who study here and the ones who teach in it, the ones who administer and those who have loved ones who are helping the others to get the best training that they can receive. For when we are called into Christian service, Thou dost call us as we are, but it's Thy wish and will that we shall become the greatest servants of which we are capable. So help us to train, to plan, to study, and to work, and do it all for Thy glory, in Christ's name. Amen.